You may have noticed, beloved, in our reading of Judges 5, that our text is skipping a few verses in this sermon series. I'm referring here to verses 19 through 22, which have been skipped, but you'll be glad to hear that we do plan to come back to them later. I'm dealing with verse 23 in the light of some preceding verses because I want to evaluate together how people from various places performed in the war against the Canaanites. Last week we saw the 5.5 tribes that were honorable and that fought. And then we looked at the 4.5 tribes that were dishonorable and that didn't fight against the Canaanites. And finally, we noted the 2 tribes that did not fight the Canaanites because they were tied down elsewhere with a different foe. And this morning, continuing that theme of how parties fared in the Canaanite battle, we have a text which you could say comes out of the blue. It makes unexpected points and it teaches unexpected lessons. Judges 5, verse 23, "Curse ye Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." And this morning we're going to look at this curse upon Meroz. We're going to ask and answer in turn these 3 questions. What, by whom, and why? This curse upon Meroz. What is it? By whom and why? When we think, beloved, of a curse, and the curse in our text, you mustn't think of any sort of special incantation or sticking pins into devil's dolls. Don't let your mind turn to a sorcerer or someone who's filled with bitterness and strife and malice who wants to curse people because he hates them. The sorts of things I've been speaking of belong to the realms of witchcraft and paganism and the ungodly world. And all those curses are just so much mumbo jumbo and they're utterly ineffective. And the Christian should never be afraid or worried about any of these curses. You know, the sort of thing you hear about, that somebody's cursed by some witch doctor in all his generations and his house is going to fall down, all that stuff. Mere men and even demons cannot curse the people of God. To echo a verse in the conflict with Balaam, the false prophet, who can curse those whom God has not cursed, but even blessed? And these people can't curse at all. What then is a curse, a real curse? The curse is God's holy and omnipotent word of wrath that burns against the sinner in time and destroys him forever. That's a curse. The curse. God's holy, omnipotent word of wrath that burns against the sinner in time and destroys him in hell forever. And all the things that the world dreams up with its paganism and sorcery is just to deflect you from that great reality. And our text refers to God's curse 3 times. Triple curse. "Curse ye Meroz," number 1, said the angel of the Lord. "Curse," number 2, "ye bitterly," number 3, because that phrase, "curse ye bitterly," is literally curse, curse. But how do you get that across in English. Three times the word, and it's the same Hebrew word in all instances, is mentioned here. And this curse is a fearful and a terrible thing. And the people of God, as we consider this text, ought to be duly impressed with this awful reality. The stuff that witch doctors do and all the rest of it, hot air. But this thing is awful and weighty. In our text, the curse is upon Meroz. Meroz is not a person of that name. It's a place of that name. The curse doesn't fall upon the buildings of that place, but the people of that place. And to be even more precise, it's not that the sins of the people of that place are cursed, but the people of that place, the people themselves, are cursed. That's what Judges 5:23 says. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof. The inhabitants, the people themselves of that place are cursed. What can we say about the nationality, so to speak, of the people of this town or village or city of Meroz? They're not Canaanites, they're Israelites. Otherwise, they wouldn't be rebuked for their failure to help God's people. Where then was this Israelite town of Meroz situated? And we're not explicitly told, because this is the only reference to Meroz in the Bible. But all the authorities who address this question place it in or near the battle at Kishon. And there are two reasons for this. The first is the immediately preceding context, verses 19 through 24. The warfare at that ancient river and the horses and their hooves. And then it says, curse ye Meroz, because, easiest, simplest explanation, it was in that area. And then secondly, situating Meroz by that battlefield aggravates their terrible guilt of not fighting the Canaanites. Look, God is saying to them, you were there, right in the battlefield, as it were, and you still wouldn't lift a finger. And this, too, is an awe-inspiring thing. The cursing of God of a town in Israel in the Old Testament with flesh and blood people accursed. This is the equivalent, in New Testament terms, of Jehovah in heaven cursing an instituted church in New Testament days. And now we need to be more specific about who it is that does this cursing and their specific role in the cursing. Because we notice here the form in which our text is presented. It doesn't say, I curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. It says, curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. It's a command. You plural, are ordered to curse Meroz. Which of course raises the question, who is referred to by the ye that's commanded to curse Meroz? In the first instance, it has to be Deborah and Barak, the duet that sang this famous song, they were commanded, Deborah and Barak, you curse Meroz. Not because you're sinfully angry with them or anything like that, but God commands you to do that in the fear of his name. These two judges. This passage is teaching us that it is the part of leadership for Deborah here, who was the one who called for the war, for Barak, who was the one who executed and prosecuted the war, for the two of them who led in praising God for giving victory in this war. Now, you've been leading in these various ways, shapes, and forms. Now, the two of you set a good example and lead in Israel in that you curse Meroz. And leaders are called to be an example to others in obedience to the Lord in all shapes and form. But here, be an example in obeying the Lord in this holy and appropriate way of cursing Meroz at my divine direction. And leaders in the New Testament do this too. Here's Paul in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, cursing false teachers, those who deny the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, in case you missed it, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Leaders are called not to vent their own spleen, but to curse where God curses. And here's the funny thing. Think of all the leaders in the church who have deliberately disobeyed that command. By, and this is part of their reason for rejecting the Psalms, by choosing not to sing the Psalms, because in the Psalms there's the holy activity of cursing people. In God's name and for his sake. And they say, oh, I couldn't sing that. Deborah and Barak do it in their song. And God puts those curses into the songs he has his people sing. And it's for that reason, that's a major reason, why many people didn't want to sing them. Something wrong there. People who are holier and better in their own minds than God and his word. And this brings us to a second party called to curse Meroz, namely the Israelite people themselves. They are to follow the lead and example of Deborah and Barak, for what is right for these two judges here is also appropriate for the rest of God's church. You see, what Israel did, or what Meroz did or didn't do, and we'll come to that more fully later, this was to be deeply reprehensible in the eyes of Deborah and Barak, and therefore they were called to curse them, the people of Meroz. And likewise, what Meroz did or didn't do, more on that later, was to be deeply reprehensible in the eyes of the rest of Israel, and therefore they were called to curse them in God's name. And then the Israelites heard Deborah and Barak sing that song in the first instance, and later on, when these words were penned and recorded in sacred scripture, curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof.
And the people said, yeah, that's right, we do. Curse Meroz too.
How then did the Old Testament Jews curse God's enemies? In what ways? In what ways do New Testament Christians curse God's enemies? How do you curse God's enemies? Now, not in a profane, self-righteous sort of way, but biblically and by the Spirit of the Lord. And the number one way, as is evident from what I said earlier, the number one way in which God's people righteously curse his enemies is in singing the Psalms. There are dozens, scores of imprecations in the Psalms. Many, many Psalms include them. In this service, we sang Psalm 79. Psalm 141 even included a curse upon God's enemies. And even Psalm 5, with which we begun, because it talks about coming into God's house the right way, not as the wicked who cannot draw near upon God. And when it speaks about God's hatred of the wicked in their sins, that comes very close to God's curse upon them. And later we're going to sing Psalm 107. And in the Psalms, the four in this service, we have cursings upon the Gentiles, like Psalm 79, and even upon unfaithful members of the covenant community, like Judas Iscariot and all traitors in Psalm 109. I'll quote another Psalm, Psalm 69, verses 22 and following. Here are some fierce but holy curses. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and pour out their loins, and make their loins continue to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. And Romans 11, verses 9 and 10, quotes two of those verses in the New Testament. So holy curses come from the Christian in the form of song, singing the inspired Psalms. And secondly, holy curses uttered by God's people come in the form of prayer, as well as in song. And those imprecations that we mentioned from the Psalms were songs and prayers. And it's in the book of Nehemiah, outside the Psalms, that we have prayers that were only prayers and not also Psalms. Here's Nehemiah 4, verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. And in chapter 6, verse 14, and 13, verse 29, we have more curses in prayer, but that holy man, Nehemiah, directed sometimes regarding apostate members of the church, and other times to the Gentiles. Songs and prayers. Believers also testify of God's curse as part of their witness to people. Just think of John 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Here's Galatians 3 verse 10. Very famous words. Galatians 3 verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law, people trying to justify themselves by their own obedience, even in part, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursing is part of the lowly, meek people of God, our activity when we sing the Psalms, when we pray, and it's included even in witnessing. Now, besides the two judges and God's people, there's a third party involved in the cursing of Meroz. I'm referring to the angel of the Lord himself. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof. And the argument here is simple and inevitable. If the angel of the Lord calls others to this holy deed, he is doing it himself. This raises the question, obviously, who is this angel of the Lord? Now, it's not a created angel. It is the uncreated, pre-existent Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the word angel sometimes means that type of being that's elevated above us, more powerful. The good ones in heaven and the wicked ones who will be cast into hell. But angel, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the basic meaning of the word is messenger. And Jesus Christ is the great messenger whom God sent. In the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, God sent his Son Jesus into the world in the incarnation, and he sent his Son as his messenger in the Old Testament at various times too. This is unexpected. You're going through this Song of Deborah, and you just do not expect that in the middle of it, there's going to be a reference to the Christ who is the angel of the Lord, and that he will be cursing people. This is the same angel of the Lord who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Hagar in Genesis 16 and 21. He appeared, this angel of the Lord, to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3 and 4. He led Israel in the wilderness and into the promised land. He was also the commander who won the battles, all of the battles for them. Joshua chapter 5. Later, to take just one more Old Testament reference, he was the messenger or the angel of the covenant who would suddenly come to his temple. The one whom the true Israel of God had always sought and desired through the Old Testament period. Malachi 3 verse 1. This same angel or messenger of the Lord, who was sent into the world to save sinners, then laid down his life on the cross for our salvation. He cursed Meroz. Some people might struggle with this, thinking, is this in keeping with the character of Jesus Christ? Did the Lord Jesus really curse the impenitent wicked? Does the New Testament teach this? Could this really be right? Well, I'll give you three instances from the first gospel as arranged in our Bibles, Matthew, where the gospel account speaks of Christ cursing people.
Here is Matthew 11, verses 21 through 24. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. And that word woe refers to the curse. God curses people so that woe is what they feel and utter. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done on you had been done on Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And here Christ doesn't just curse, utter a woe against one town, Meroz, as he does in Judges 5, but on three towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum in Galilee. Why? Because of their unbelief in Jesus' miracles and message and messiahship. He cursed them. In Matthew 21, Jesus curses the barren fig tree, which represents Israel, so that it shriveled up and died. And now we're dealing with Christ not just cursing one town, Meroz, or three towns, as in Matthew 11, but a nation, Israel. And he explains why. Because Israel, represented by this fig tree, it was all leaves. Religious show. All leaves, but no fruit. He cursed the barren fig tree. And for the third reference, we have Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus' words to the goats on the judgment day, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." And now we're dealing not just with one town, Meroz, or three towns, or a nation, the nation of Israel, but millions of unbelievers at the end of the world. Three instances from Matthew, the words and deeds of Jesus. And when someone comes to Judges 5, verse 23, and says, well, that couldn't be a reference to Jesus because he's not like that. What needs to be corrected isn't Judges 5, verse 23, but your perception of Jesus and your understanding of the gospel accounts. And since Jesus curses all the impenitent wicked, Meroz, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Israel, the ungodly on the last day, this rules out certain false doctrines. And it's because the false doctrines come in, the people refuse to deal with a text like Judges 5, verse 23, because it is mightily omitted from the book of Judges. Don't say anything about that verse. Leave it well alone. That's your safest way. This overthrows the doctrine, false doctrine, of common grace, because common grace says that God's grace and love and blessing is common. It's a common grace, a common blessing. It's common to absolutely everybody. But Jesus didn't bless Meroz. He cursed it. And he cursed it, showing us that God's grace and blessing isn't common, it's particular. That's the right word. We don't believe in common. It's particular grace for the elect alone in Jesus. Here's another false doctrine that's widely popular. Universal atonement. That Jesus died for absolutely everybody. It's universal. It's common. The cross is. In order to bless people. But Christ cursed Meroz, and so he didn't die for them. He willed and cursed them for their sins so that they would die in their sins and be punished.
And here's a third false doctrine that's wildly popular. The notion that Jesus Christ desires earnestly to bless absolutely everybody and save them. But our text tells us that Christ cursed Meroz because he desired to curse Meroz. And there's a fourth party that cursed Meroz. Not only Deborah and Barak and the Israelites and the Lord Jesus, but also God. And that follows too, because Jesus Christ is, of course, and he's called that here, the angel of the Lord. He's the messenger of the Lord. So he's going to bring and convey God's message, the one who sent him. And this, of course, accords with the definition of biblical curse, God's holy wrath. Holy and omnipotent word of wrath that burns against the sinner in time and destroys him in hell forever. And you say there's four parties. How do you put it together? Well, the rules are very simple. Almighty God curses through Jesus Christ, and God in Jesus speaks the curse. And since his word is omnipotent, effects the curse. The church and its leaders, they merely testify to God's curse and humbly acknowledge its righteousness. Because we don't effect a curse on anybody. We don't have power like that. Good job too. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof. And then the question is, why? Why did God curse Meroz through the Lord Jesus and call Israel and its leaders to proclaim his curse? The text contains the answer. Curse ye Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because, here's the reason, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. They didn't come to the help of the Lord. And this in turn raises the question, does Jehovah really need our help? Does that not sound a bit Arminian, that we have to help God? Is there some weakness in him that we've got to come in and here, let me assist you? We remember that the Lord is unchangeably and absolutely self-sufficient, in need of nothing. He's the infinite and eternal God, and he is all wise and all powerful. So we don't help the Lord. He is our all-sufficient help. But to understand what the text is getting at here, we've got to grasp the covenant unity between the triune God in Jesus Christ our Lord and his church. I quoted Matthew 25 earlier. Here's a different part of the same parable. This is what Jesus said to those who helped or harmed his people. Inasmuch as ye have done it to the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. What you do to the church, Jesus said, you do to me. If you help the church, you're, as it were, helping me. If you harm the church, you're harming me. This is what Jesus also said, in effect, to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road. Saul, Saul, not why do you persecute the church in the promised land? He said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" You're hurting, as it were, me. And so the text gives as the reason for the cursing of Meroz a sin of omission. Meroz wasn't even cursed for what it did. Meroz was cursed for what it didn't do. "Curse ye Meroz," said the angel of the Lord, "curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord." They disobeyed the Lord, who had called them to fight the Canaanites, for some mixture of various factors. Cowardice. They were afraid of losing their own skin. Disinterest. They couldn't be bothered. There was a lack of love for the Lord and his people. And so Meroz is condemned and cursed because the inhabitants of that town didn't help the church, and so, as it were, they didn't help the church's God. Their problem was with God. They didn't serve him. The text also gives an aggravation of Meroz's sin of not helping the Lord and his people, in that the enemy was powerful. And here was Meroz's opportunity to assist in the destruction of a strong force that had harmed Israel so badly over 20 years. "Curse Meroz, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." And they didn't do it. We've been considering why they were cursed, and explaining what the text itself says. But this still raises the question, okay, I get that, but why is Meroz's judgment so severe? After all, there were other parties who failed in various ways and to various degrees, but they weren't cursed. Godly Judge Barak, he was reluctant to fight at first. What was God's response to that? Well, God chose to basically embarrass the man at the time and ever since. And the Lord embarrassed him by two women. Yeah, Barak, you're the man who needed a woman, Deborah, to come and encourage him to fight. And because you weren't forward in that battle, God raised up another woman, Jael, to dispatch General Sisera so you wouldn't be honored as the one who slew the enemy's number one man in the field. But Barak, who was a believer and an exemplary believer in other regards, he's in the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, God didn't curse him for it. He just embarrassed him. Then there were the 4.5 tribes who sinfully didn't fight. They weren't cursed either. Dan, Asher, and then the tribes on the other side of the Jordan, half Manasseh, Gad, Reuben, they weren't cursed. But they were rebuked because they got, as it were, a dishonorable mention in dispatches. And then there were the two tribes, Judah and Simeon, who sinlessly didn't fight against the Canaanites. They weren't cursed, but they weren't praised, and they weren't condemned either. They're just not mentioned, whether for good or ill, because they didn't contribute. So we come back to this. Why was Meroz cursed for not fighting, when the 4.5 tribes, who also didn't fight, weren't cursed? They, in the song, just got a dishonorable mention. And I believe there are two reasons here. The first is that Meroz evidently was located right by the Battle of Kishon. The 4.5 tribes, 2.5 of them were on the other side of the Jordan, that's a distance off to the east, and the other two were a distance off to the west on the coast, Dan in the south and Asher in the north. And Meroz, being where it evidently was, they could have slain the fleeing Canaanites. They were running away. They had their backs to them. All they had to do was just jump in. And the enemy was so vulnerable at this time, and they still didn't do anything. They didn't even need to be brave, like the 10,000 who charged down from the hill. But even in those circumstances, wouldn't contribute. And there's a second, farther ranging factor, namely that all, or almost all, of that town, unlike the much larger 4.5 tribes, that town, it was reprobate. They showed their reprobation. They wouldn't fight even when they were there on the field, even when the enemy was demoralized and running away, and they were so, so vulnerable. They were reprobate. And the line of the covenant with believers and their seed had run out in their generations. Curse them. They are finished in the church. And they're finished even in the visible church. Curse them. Wipe them out. So what happened, Meroz? Well, I believe that the Lord did to Meroz what he did to cursed Amalek. That is, this is the phrase used in two passages, in Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25. He blotted out its remembrance from under heaven. Wiped them out. Forgotten. God cursed Meroz. God destroyed it, so that it's wiped out, and therefore it's never again mentioned in Scripture. Like a ship that is sunk without trace. Meroz. And therefore our calling, in the light of this sad, fearful warning, our calling is to stand and fight with the Lord and his truth and his people. Especially here in Judges 4 and 5, where we have a crystal clear situation. One side is very obviously wrong, the Canaanites. And the other side is God's side. And then one stands and fights so far as one is able, given your location, your resources, your time, and so on. You fight for the truth. And in a situation like this here involving Meroz, those who do not fight reveal themselves to be unbelieving and reprobate and accursed. And if we note that here, there's just one town that's mentioned in Judges 5, we have to say that in New Testament church history, there have been many, many congregations and even denominations like Meroz that refused to fight for the Lord and his church and his cause and his side. The doctrine of Scripture is undermined in a congregation or in a seminary and its denomination and and just let it go. Nobody really can be bothered. Ministers start preaching that it's up to you whether you could be saved or not. You have the free will. God helps you and you have the casting vote and this sort of stuff. and you get the Arminian gospel preached. And everybody says, well, that's just another form. That's okay. And then you lose election, reprobation, particular atonement, all the issues that the fathers fought for at the Synod of Dort, the whole of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, which are enshrined also in the Westminster Standards. It all goes. You get women office bearers in, and it's crystal clear. It's as obvious as the length of her hair and the look of her face that this is not a man. Because sometimes you've got to work out what does the person believe, examine the person's life. This one, it's really obvious. And the Bible says there's only male office bearers. And everybody says, well, we can't be bothered fighting about that. We're in the 21st century after all. See, when a sentence begins, we're in the 21st century after all, what they're really saying is, you know, obviously God isn't Lord in the 21st century. The 21st century means you just sin willy-nilly and you never stand up for what Scripture says. And then it goes even further and you end up with self-confessed, practicing sodomites, lesbians and transgender people, and they don't even know who they are. And then some of them don't even know if they're human beings. They don't know their gender. So confused, they've lost God. All truth and reality goes out the window. And everybody says, you know, we're a really loving church. And wouldn't it be hateful to actually insist on what Christ, the Lord of heaven, says about his church? And you realize that there's no fight in the church because the church is completely dead. It's just dead man's bones, not living people in the pews. Spiritually, dead man's bones, that's all it is. And if, beloved, this curse of God on Meroz is an amazing and awesome thing, and it is, we ought to be far more impressed with God's curse upon Jesus Christ, because that's far more amazing. Meroz deserved the curse, and that's part of curse ye Meroz, agree with the divine sentence. Meroz earned it. The judge of all the earth does right. But Jesus didn't. Because he, just to speak of one aspect of his life and witness, he always fought sinlessly for the Lord with zeal, with understanding, with courage, and with the sword of the Spirit. And God said of effect, with regard to Jesus, curse the angel or messenger of the Lord. The triple curse. Curse him, curse him, curse him for our sins. Because our sins were reckoned to his account. And the gospel of Galatians 3:13 is this, that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And since the Lord, in his mercy, cursed Christ for us, the calling of the church is to bless him and to fight for his cause. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand the Scripture and to stand in an evil day. Give us courage and conviction, and purge us, Lord God, from our own sins and the weakness of our fight, that we may be clear-sighted and devoted to the cause of Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. Amen.